We're studying the first letter to the Corinthians, and this is because we're following all of Paul's writings. We started with the book of Acts, and after teaching the book of Acts, we taught his first epistle to the Galatians, then we taught the second and third epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and now we come to his fourth epistle, which is the first letter to the Corinthians. Now last week we sort of summarized things in chapter 3 as we closed that chapter, and we gave some points that had been made in chapters 1, 2, and 3 related to two basic topics. First of all, the issue of personal evangelism and that responsibility, and secondly, the topic of spiritual growth. I hope that was of some help just to pull out some of the points that Paul had made related to these issues, but understand, I didn't intend to be exhaustive, but simply to make the points that related to the Corinthian situation that were pertinent. And of course, there are parallels of pertinence in our own culture today. One thing is that in evangelism, it is common to try and skirt the offense of the cross in order to get more people saved. But that merely makes void the cross of Christ. It devoids it of saving power. For example, Christ is sometimes preached as an example of someone who was just so sincere about his beliefs that he even went to a cross and died for them. And therefore, the gospel is that we ought to follow his example and sincerely follow whatever our beliefs may be. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the cross is preached as a thing that is primarily an example of the love of God. And this should spur us on to love one another and to make changes in our behavior, to reform our lives. And while the cross is the love of God by itself, this is not the gospel. So the gospel primarily is the death of our sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the restitutionary price for our sin to satisfy the justice of God, and having no sin, he arose from the dead for our justification. Let me plug this in. Yeah, if I can find the cord. Oh, it is plugged in. Power cord is not turned on. So we want to make sure that in gospel preaching, we don't avoid the offense of the cross just to try to get more people to believe in Christ or to sign a commitment card or something of that nature. The gospel in either case has not been preached. So we also showed by points, several points, that you can not grow spiritually and really advance into reward status if you denigrate the authority of the scriptures. And in place of it, you elevate human reason or human experience. The infatuation with worldly wisdom, which we have today in university learning, is not going to help you grow spiritually, simply because the organization of the facts that are taught in terms of the world are not inside of the Christian way of thinking. That is, they're not inside a truthful framework. And therefore, if you pursue worldly wisdom without taking the bits of data that we all have available to us, if you don't take them and reinterpret them inside the biblical way of thinking or the biblical worldview, then it will just result in a lot of fleshly activity. It will result in believers who are really immature running around looking like brats and running around looking like unbelievers in this world. And they're going to have a lot of despair in this life and a lot of frustration because they've not taken every thought captive to Christ, as Paul is teaching them to do. They have not realized that the ultimate authority is not the university professor, but is God who created the whole world, and therefore by that is the complete owner of everything and requires that all men give glory to him. And if they are to think aright, they must think his thoughts after him. The problem at Corinth, the fleshly activity that came out there, was that they were quarreling among one another over who was the greatest. Oh, I think Paul is the greatest. Oh, I think Apollos is the greatest. And they had all these little fights going on in the church. Apparently, as we've said, the church is better at dividing than it is at multiplying. Sad to say. But this, Paul says, was fleshly behavior, and he condemned them thoroughly for it. Today we come to the question in chapter 4 of how the Corinthians should think of Paul and Apollos. That is, you've given us a negative critique, Paul. We understand that we should not exalt one man over another man, but how should we think of Paul and Apollos? And the answer to these questions is in the first 5 verses of chapter 4. Now, the difficulty in these verses is how to translate the Greek text so as to not lose the imagery that is in the background in some of these words that Paul is pulling up to communicate to the Corinthians, and which would have made easy and perfect sense to them. But we have to bridge that cultural gap with a couple of these words so we see the imagery that Paul has in mind and we see the truths that Paul is wanting to communicate. So I'm going to highlight a few changes that I've made to the New American Standard Bible, which is a very good word-for-word translation of the Bible. But just as in all translations, when you get into the nitty-gritty here and there, there are things that commentators will point out. This is a very difficult section, and there are some struggles here and so forth. And so I'm going to just lay before us the first 3 verses, my translation, to try to keep that imagery that Paul was trying to communicate to the Corinthians. He says, "Let a man look upon us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, in this connection, it is required of stewards that each be found faithful. And for me, it is a trivial thing that I may be assessed by you or by a human court. And consider this, I don't even assess myself." Now, obviously, the point of the text is that Paul, or the Corinthians, were not looking at Paul and Apollos correctly. They weren't assessing them correctly. And in this text, it is clear that Paul is actually defending himself, and because they had assessed Apollos higher than him, or at least a subset of the people that Corinth had. This assessment, he says, is false. And therefore, Paul says, "I must give you the proper assessment of both Apollos and myself. We are servants. We are stewards." The New American Standard Bible in verse 1 says, "Let a man regard us in this manner." And I've simply changed that slightly to say, "look upon." Let a man look upon us this way. This is how you ought to look at us. It's a slight change, but it gets the point across. And this is a command to follow. It's an imperative in the text. So they are indeed to follow it. And then he describes he and Apollos simply as servants and as stewards. Now, these are the 2 depictions, and these are the 2 words that are very important for this passage, because they immediately utilize an imagery that was prevalent in the Corinthian mind. It comes from Roman culture, and so it may not be common to us, but it was common to them. In Roman culture, they had servants and they had stewards. Now, a servant and a steward shared one thing in common. Okay, that is, they both involved subordinate positions, subordinate to some authority. But they differed in other respects, and so we want to investigate these 2 terms. The word servant is the Greek word huperaetes. And you say, well, servant, I remember. See, Paul is picking up a prior theme, because I recall in chapter 3, verse 5, that Paul spoke of the word servant. And you're right, he did. What did he say in chapter 3, verse 5? He asked the question, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." And so he's already breached the theme of servanthood, and he's already introduced that idea. But the Greek word here in chapter 3, verse 5, translated servants, is not the same word in the Greek translated servants in chapter 4, verse 1. And they are both used in different imageries, different analogies. The word servants in 3:5 is diakonos, the normal word, you know, we would translate as a deacon. And it refers to someone who gets something done on behalf of a superior. And in this place, it's used in an agricultural context. Paul and Apollos worked in the fields of Corinth. They got the planting and watering done on God's behalf. But God was the one, of course, who owned the field at Corinth, and he was causing the growth. The word in chapter 4, verse 1, servant, is huperetes, and is used in maritime activities. A huperetes was an under-rower, a slave who rowed a ship from the lower deck of the huge Roman galleys. Maybe you saw the movie Ben-Hur, and you might recall Charlton Heston rowing in one of these galleys. Now, as a servant in this sense, as an under-rower, you can't tell which direction the ship is going, and you can't even tell where you are, because you're just simply in the lower deck. However, as long as you follow the captain's orders, see, you will sail a straight course. So Paul's first depiction of himself and Apollos is that we are under rowers. We are not captains of the ship, okay? The captain is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us how to row and we obey him. So then he says, logically, you know, don't exalt Apollos as if he is the captain of the ship. And I as if I am an under rower. No, we are both in the same station in life. We are both under rowers, and the only one who's the captain of the ship is the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, by the first word servant in verse 1, Paul has made both himself and Apollos slaves who are subordinate to and follow the orders of the captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second word is steward. And a steward is the Greek word oikonomos, and it refers to a manager of a household or estate, someone who took care of a master's possessions. For example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's house. So he was in a subordinate position, okay, just as the word servant conveys. However, as a steward, he was also responsible to manage the possessions of Potiphar. So this word also has the idea of subordination, just like the word servant used before, but it has an added idea. And that added idea is one of responsibility. So the steward must answer to the master for how he managed his affairs. And it didn't matter what anybody else thought. The only thing that mattered was what the master thought. So a steward in the ancient world was not to worry about the assessments of other people around him. And he wasn't even to worry about his own assessment of how he was doing his job. His only responsibility, his only need was to please his master. Period. Now this opens up all kinds of things so far as verses 2 and 3 are concerned and how they ought to be translated and what this conveys about the problem at Corinth. Here you have Paul and you have Apollos. He says we are servants and stewards, and as servants and stewards we're in subordinate roles. And this subordinate role involves responsibility to our master, Jesus Christ. He's the one who chose us to row in his galley. He is the one who has entrusted us with managing his affairs, that is, dispensing of the mysteries of God. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has the right to assess us in this dispensation. Therefore, you Corinthians, by assessing us and placing Apollos above me and me under him, you are revealing the fact that you have done something very arrogant. You have usurped a right that belongs exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no right to assess us in this way because you are not our master. The Lord Jesus Christ is our master. He commissioned us for these activities. So then Paul says in verse 1, we are servants of Christ. Doesn't give much explanation other than they're servants of Christ. He's the one they serve. He's the captain of the ship. And secondly, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. With this expression, we have more to work with so far as their stewardship. The mysteries of God. Now, there are 12 mysteries in the New Testament. And by that, I don't mean something by mysterious, you know, some kind of spooky thing, some ghoulish thing at all. The meaning of the word mystery, mysterion, in the New Testament is something that was previously unknown because it wasn't revealed by God. But now it has been made known because it has been revealed by God. So a mystery is something that was previously unrevealed, now it has been revealed. So then Paul is claiming that he and Apollos, they were recipients of new revelation. We say, or I say often, there's not much new in the New Testament. Okay? And most of it is already contained in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is recapitulating many truths that were already present. Well, here is something that is new in the New Testament. Whenever you see the mysteries of God, these are new things. These were revealed to New Testament apostles and prophets, Paul, Apollos, and others. Things like, or truths we would say, like the inter-Advent age, which is completely unrevealed in the Old Testament. For the Jew, when the Messiah came, he judged and he began his millennial reign. We then discover from the New Testament, due to their rejection of their Messiah, that we have an inter-Advent age, a thing called the church. Truths like Jew and Gentile united in one body. That is a mystery truth. It is a new truth that was revealed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. So all the mystery truths, others would be, for example, that there will be one living generation who will be instantaneously transformed and will not taste death. That, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, was a mystery, heretofore never revealed. And so all the mystery truths, the 12 mystery truths, in some way all relate to this new body called the church. And it was Paul and Apollos' stewardship to dispense of these mystery truths to others. Now that would be how they could show themselves to be faithful stewards, as the text is much concerned. They would be faithful if they dispensed the truth. And the way that they could dispense the truth was to get rid of this debt. In a sense, they had a debt in that they had received or accumulated all this revelation, and now their job was to give it to others. Now turn to Ephesians 3, because we want to see what a responsibility this was. Everywhere you read of Paul in the New Testament, one of the things that impresses you about this man, as you trace him in his journeys, for example, in the book of Acts, is this is a man who is on the move. This is a man who has a tremendous mission. This is a man who is tireless in his efforts. This is a man who ministers 6 days a week. And this is a man who ministers day and night. We saw at Ephesus in our earlier studies, he spent probably 30 to 40 hours a week teaching the Word of God in the school of Tyrannus. This is a man who would evangelize in a city, and then very quickly he would begin to train and make disciples. And you ask, why are you on such a tireless mission? Why don't you take a vacation, Paul? Well, Paul taught the Word of God with a sense of urgency, because one thing that he realized as an apostle was that he had received fresh revelation from God. And this gave him this great debt. And the only way that he could pay back this debt, or get rid of it, so to speak, was to tell others this information, to reveal this information to others. And of course, you know, people don't even care today, oh yeah, the Bible, that sits on my table and gathers dust. But see, Paul realized the importance of getting the Word of God out, and he's a model to follow. But here's the Apostle Paul, in chapter 3, verse 1, trying to get rid of this revelation debt. In verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Prisoner of who? Well, Jesus Christ. See, he was under authority, and he was in chains for Jesus Christ. Now, what was he to do? What was his purpose to be as a prisoner? For the sake of you Gentiles. See, he owes the Gentiles something. Remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and who was the apostle to the Jews? Peter. Okay, they divided. Galatians discusses this. Paul and Barnabas went to the Gentiles. He and the other pillars at the Church of Jerusalem focused on the Jews. So here he is, for the sake of you Gentiles. And what was he to give them? Verse 2. If indeed you Gentiles have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That is, information. Paul got information about the grace of God in the cross of Christ for Gentiles. And it was vital to them. And he was to impart this information. Verse 3, and here's how he accumulated this information. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now that he's referring earlier in chapter 2, okay, verses 11 through 15. The point is, by referring to this, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's the mystery. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now there's a definition of the mystery. Something unknown before, now made known by revelation. And in verse 6, he then tells us one of the 12 mysteries. Okay, he goes on to the unity of Jew and Gentile in one body. That is, we both come by grace through faith, Okay, we both hold the same position in Christ. All believers, whether male or female, slave or free, we all are justified the exact same way. By grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. It doesn't destroy all distinctions, but there is no distinction in how we come to Christ. It is a free gift. And the point is, Paul received new revelation from God, and this made him indebted to God. And the debt relief came only through telling others the new information, the new revelation that he had received. So that, Paul says, is what I and Apollos are all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, he says, we are stewards of God's mysteries. We have a responsibility to share these things with you Corinthians. And this, if we do it, we will be said to be faithful. So then, if we look at verse 2, you see that Paul then begins to stay right on this imagery of the steward in Roman culture. He says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now that I have changed to read in the translation. I have changed verse 2 to try to connect it more closely with verse 1. See, moreover, in this connection, that is, with the connection of the stewardship of the mysteries of God, it is required of stewards that each be found faithful. That is, a steward, see, if he doesn't carry out the affairs of his master properly, well, he's going to be in deep trouble, see. And in this case, Paul and Apollos must be faithful. Okay, so the way they would be faithful would be to dispense of these mystery truths by telling them to others. Get the Word of God out. And then verse 3 logically follows this. But to me, it is a very small thing, and that should really be translated, and for me. It's just a continuative conjunction. Okay, it's not a big break, but, okay. And for me, he says, it's just a trivial thing that I may be assessed by you or by a human court. And consider this, he says, I don't even assess myself. And so, you Corinthians, see, have committed a great arrogance. You have usurped a right that belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ, that of assessing us. See, because remember, Paul and Apollos are stewards of Jesus Christ to serve Him and to administer the mysteries of God faithfully. And as that is the case, it didn't matter how anyone else assessed them. Okay? Paul says it doesn't even matter my own self-assessment. The only thing that matters is the Master's assessment. What does he think? So Paul says, you're not my master. And therefore, it's just a very trivial thing for you. He's not denigrating the Corinthians so much as he's just saying, you're not supposed to be doing that. That's not your job. Or a human court. Paul says, oh, well, big deal. They're not my master either. They are beside the point when it comes to my management of the master's mysteries that I am to reveal to others. They don't tell me how to manage it. And consider this, he says, I don't even assess myself. See, Paul says, I don't even have the right to assess myself, see, because a steward, his own self-assessment didn't matter. All that counted was the master's assessment, and therefore this assessment that the Corinthians had done of assessing Apollos and making him so high and lofty over Paul and breaking up into factions and quarreling with one another was just completely out of line. They had no right to judge these two in that way at all. So all judgment of Paul and Apollos was rightfully that of Christ alone. And that is Paul's next subject, no less. But before we turn to it, I want to consider the tremendous impact that this knowledge for those who are prophets and apostles, what this did for them so far as producing in them a tenacity in the Word of God, producing in them a fierceness, okay, which by all counts, if you read the book of Acts, is simply inexplicable apart from the confidence that they had in someone who was greater than, you know, the Caesar of Rome. He was a Caesar greater than all human Caesars. He was the Caesar of the whole world, and his name was Christ. Now notice, if we go to Acts chapter 4, I'll show you some of this tenacity. Now this is not Paul and Apollos, but it's Peter and John, and they're both apostles. And it's a different situation, but a human judgment is made against them in a human court of law. It's the Sanhedrin, you know, the most powerful Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. And we want to notice how they respond to it. In verse 18, chapter 4, And when they had summoned them, that's the Sanhedrin, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, now here we're going to have a case of civil disobedience. Some believers are going to stand up to the local leadership, see? But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And let me tell you, that really put the onus on them, because these Jews were good Jewish lawyers. And they knew from the Old Testament that God was the ultimate authority. They knew that. So John and Peter are putting them in a logical bind. Okay, let's see if you can figure your way out of this one. Verse 20. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. See, we're not going to stop spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and doing good in His name. Whatever. We don't bend the knee to human threats. We don't fear men. We fear God. Verse 21. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people. So they really let them go on account of the people, see, because these people had a political reputation to keep up. And just know that goes on, if you don't know that already. But you see, the apostles, their response is one of, you know, we are under a higher authority. And it's very trivial for this human court to convene and to judge us. And so this is one case where civil disobedience is warranted. You know, when the government comes along and they say, you know, you cannot preach the gospel. You are not allowed to mention the name of Jesus Christ. Well, this is what you tell them. Sir, I respect your office, but I am sorry. I cannot do that. I have to obey God. He is my authority. But just know, okay, if you decide that you're going to do this, I mean, make sure you've thought this through, because there will be consequences to pay. Okay, there may be jail time for this kind of a response. But the reason that they're so upset about it, and the reason you'll get consequences, is because these people are threatened. See, the human rulers of this world do not want to ever think that they're not the ultimate authority. Oh, they want to think that they hold the reins and they run what's happening. So when you give your allegiance to one who's higher than them, and you put them under this higher authority, oh, well, then they really don't like that, see? And so they'll come down real hard against you. So I just warn you, be prepared, if you do this, to take the consequences, as they were. Now turn to Acts 5:29, because here we see the actual civil disobedience. After the case. Verse 25 of chapter 5. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. All right, verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. Okay, so it's the Sanhedrin again. See, same human court as before. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's Christ's blood. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And then he goes on, if you read the verses, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ right there in the court. Now, that's boldness, okay? These guys, they went right for the jugular. And the only way you can do that, see, to have that kind of tenacity, that kind of fierceness in this kind of a situation, where your life is at stake, is when you have received a dispensation from God. And you are responsible only to Him, and you recognize that. You recognize that He is your master, and you are His steward. And it's your responsibility to carry out His will in His time, for His purposes. And see, that, I believe, is where the early apostles get this tremendous courage, at least part of it. Of course, they also received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so there are a number of things coming together here. But these men knew that they had been commissioned for this task by Jesus Christ, and they knew that He was the resurrected Lord of the universe who sat at the right hand of the Father. And He was ready to come back at any moment and to claim that which was rightfully His, to take over the world and to rule it in righteousness. And therefore they say, we answer only to Him. And we're not afraid of you. Go ahead. Do your worst. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4, understanding that their position as servants and as stewards reflects the relationship of the Roman culture of the first century and their responsibility exclusively to Him for this task of dispensing the truth of the Word of God. In verse 4 Paul says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, But the one who examines me is the Lord. See how he's just continuing the same imagery of, you know, I am a steward. And as a steward, it doesn't matter what I think about myself, how I'm doing. The only thing that matters is what my master thinks, the Lord. He assesses me as being faithful or unfaithful in my dispensation. And I do not get off the hook, Paul says, just because I don't find any place where I failed in my dispensation. That doesn't vindicate me. The only one who can vindicate me is the Lord. Now, there's a very interesting word used toward the end of verse 4. The word examines. This word is a little different than some of the others that are translated in this text along the same lines, like judgment and so forth. And, of course, this is looking to the judgment seat of Christ. This is when this examination will occur. But this word is unique in that, as Bengel explains, the word means, and we'll slow down here so you can catch it, to decide in judgments on one in relation to others. See, it's not just, the judgment is not, okay, Paul, how did you do? But it's, how did you do compared to Apollos? How did you do, Paul, compared to Peter? How did you do, Paul, compared to John? How did you do? Okay, it's a comparison in judgment of various stewards, various others apostles and prophets. Okay? Now, so this is a unique, it's not a unique text, it's not a unique idea either, because if we were to go back to the Gospels, we might remember there's a little dialogue in the Gospels where the disciples were kind of arguing among themselves which one would be the greatest in the kingdom. You remember that? And how did Jesus Christ answer? Did he say, well, there won't be any rank? Is that what he said? No. He said, he who is least shall be the greatest. So then, there will be a ranking among those who had this stewardship. And Paul affirms so much at the end of the verse 4 by saying, the one who decides my place among the others, literally, the one who decides my place among the others is the Lord. He is the one who does that. They were trying to do that, weren't they? The Corinthians were putting Apollos above Paul. And others were putting Cephas above Apollos. And so forth. Paul says the one who decides our rank is the Lord. Now we might briefly comment at the beginning of this verse, verse 4, on the human weakness that is spoken of there. He says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Now this shows something interesting. I mean, do you know that you can have a perfectly good conscience and still be in sin? That's right. We are not capable on our own to know all of our motives. Okay, it's too complex. I mean, we may have sinful motives and yet be perfectly unaware of it. So Paul's point here is, you know, not only do I not assess myself because a steward has no right to assess himself, but even if I were to assess myself, guess what? My assessment would not necessarily acquit me. I don't know all of everything that goes on in the motives of my heart. I may have done wrong in my stewardship at this point and that point. But that evaluation belongs to the Lord. Now, Corinthians, if I can't even assess all my own motives, how do you think you're going to evaluate my motives? See? So it just shows that you can't know all your motives. And it shows that the human psyche is very complex. We're complex creatures. And a lot of stuff goes on inside of us. And even though we're finite human beings, still, it's not fully accessible, all the things that go on inside of us. And we cannot give a perfect analysis of all of our motives and selves. All right, coming to verse 5. Therefore, as conclusion, do not go on passing judgment before the time, O Corinthians, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. You know, that is, stop assessing Apollos as higher than me right now. You are usurping a right. It doesn't belong to you. This judgment belongs to the Lord alone, and it will come when He comes for us. Now here's the thing about the judgment of the seat of Christ that we all need to be aware of. And then I'll give you a little bit of protective advice. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment that is exclusively for believers. If you're at that judgment, you are a believer. And it is a judgment within the household of God. It is not a judgment to see whether you are in the household of God. So only those who are believers will go to the judgment seat of Christ. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be evaluated or assessed by Him. And we saw this earlier in the chapter 3, where He went into the whole metaphor with how we are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Or what kind of materials are we building with? Are we building with things of the flesh, like wood, hay, and stubble? Or are we building with the things of the Spirit, gold, silver, and precious stones? And He is getting them to analyze what they are building with. And of course, the things that are wood, hay, and stubble are things of the flesh. It's building by the flesh upon the foundation of Christ, and that will receive no reward. But those things which are building of the Spirit, the gold, silver, and precious stones, those are the things that are rewardable. And Paul says here in verse 5, they shouldn't pass judgment because the Lord will come, and this is, He's coming in the rapture for His church, and He will take us to a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. One thing we need to realize is that underlying all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, there are motives. Okay? Now, they may be pure, they may be impure, they may be of the Spirit, they may be of the flesh. But it is these motives that will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. It's very difficult to tell from the text. I don't know if the Corinthians were judging Paul's motives. I can't tell. I guess that they were. But in any case, those motives will come to light at the judgment seat of Christ. Some of them may even be a surprise to us because, see, you can't even know. This is the protective thing I want to tell you. You can't even know all of your intentions. You can't even know all of your motives. Okay, so don't drive yourself crazy worrying about them all the time. See, you just go, you live your life the best of your knowledge of the Word of God. You learn the Word of God, for faith cometh from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. You confess any known sin to the Lord. You walk by the Spirit daily. You pray. Okay, you live by faith. Okay, don't sit there and worry about all your motives all the time. Now, so far as application goes, out of this text, we don't have living apostles and prophets because we hold to cessationism, as did almost everybody in church history except a few clucks here and there. What are those two gifts given for? Apostles and prophets were given to give us revelation, the Word of God. Now, unless Revelation 23 is being introduced, I don't think we have any more of the Word of God coming. Okay? So, we don't have apostles and prophets who are getting direct revelation from God and supposed to have this stewardship of dispensing the mysteries of God. We don't have all that, okay? But we do have the problem of ranking people in the church. You know, ranking, that's a big problem in certain branches of the church. In other branches, it's not so much of a problem in a hierarchical scheme of government, but it can become among fellow believers. For example, let's take spiritual gifts as an example. Exalting one above another. Now, we will grant that there are always people in various congregations that, you know, let's say stick out. Okay, you're going to have teachers who stick out. You're going to have people in your local church who stick out administratively or in the area of helps or giving. Okay, but this does not vindicate then that we are to then assess one as better than another or more important than another. And here's one. Let's just use an example. Let's say we have two ladies. We have Mary and Susie. Okay? And Mary and Susie, let's say, both have the gift of helps, the spiritual gift of helps. Mary helps a lot of people, though. See, her service really sticks out. Everyone in the church knows Mary has the gift of helps because Mary helps everybody. Even though Mary doesn't want herself to stick out, it's unconcealable. On the other hand, you have Susie. Now, Susie, she's helped a few people in the church. She also has the gift of helps. And a few people know about that, but it's not well known. Because Susie just doesn't help as many people as Mary does. So most people in the church conclude, well, Mary is really superior help to Susie. And while that is very natural to conclude that, that is not spiritual. Now here's why. In Ephesians 4, 7, and in Romans 12, and in other places, it is revealed that it is Jesus Christ who determines the amount or the measure of a gift that a person receives when they came to Christ. Now, maybe Mary, who's obvious to all, was on her end of things as far as her human responsibility was concerned. Maybe she was only fulfilling up to, say, 50% of the capacity of her gift. And boy, it looked like a lot, but she was only doing 50% of her capacity of the gift. Whereas Susie, who only a few people knew about her and her gift of helps, was using up to 85% of her capacity. See, now you've misjudged. My point is there are other unseen factors that you cannot know about. And therefore, to judge is to presume knowledge. And it is to usurp a position that only Christ has as the one who has all knowledge. The point then, one point we can gather from the text, is that we should never pass judgment on these matters and create some kind of a ranking system in our own minds among fellow believers. We have no right to do that. We can, now let me qualify something. We can evaluate, for example, a teacher's accuracy to the text. Yes, we can do that. But we have no right to judge their motives. We have no right to rank their quality alongside of others. That judgment belongs to Christ. Now here's another thing that you can judge. If motives are revealed by the person, then yes, of course, you can judge motives. But not, you cannot presume to get inside their head and know their motives. See, that's what Paul is condemning. All right, so what are some of the stewardships that we have been given? This will be a second line of application. What are some of the stewardships that God has given in the body of Christ? I mean, we are not like Paul and Apollos. We don't have the revelation debt to go out there and dispense of the New Testament truths that we have received and nobody else has access to them, okay? So we're not apostles and prophets. And we're not going to give an answer for how well we dispense the mysteries that we ourselves have directly received from Christ on the Damascus Road or something. However, we still have several stewardships. First of all, we might start with myself. See, judgment starts, okay, with myself. So we have the role of the pastor-teacher. And the pastor-teacher, his stewardship is to rightly divide or explain the word of truth. See, the pastor will then be evaluated as to how accurately and faithfully he fulfilled this task. Another one that all believers have is the right to utilize your spiritual gift for the glory of God. Because all believers have a spiritual gift or gifts, and I don't know what your gift is for sure, but some of you I know, but you will be given an assessment by the Lord Jesus Christ as to how well you dispensed your gift. Okay, now you may not have the gift, you know, a certain gift, say the gift of administration. You may not have the gift of administration real strongly. But that's not the issue. The issue is up to the capacity of the gift. Okay, say 85 or 90% of the gift or whatever. Or you may have the gift really strongly and use it very poorly, okay, as we illustrated earlier. But all believers will be evaluated on how well they dispense the use of their spiritual gift. I mean, he didn't give those to us just to do nothing with them. If he gives you something, he expects you to use it for his glory. Another one, we might look at the church and its government. We might look at elders. And elders have the responsibility to shepherd the flock of God among them. And to do it understanding that the flock is not their flock, but it is the Lord's flock. It's Christ's flock. And we are stewards in the sense that we are to take care and manage responsibly His flock. That will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. We might say deacons as well. Deacons have basically the role of assisting the elders and the go-between between the elders and the person in the pew and to help us dispense of our task responsibly and to do so to meet everyone's needs, to serve in the body of Christ and to take up some of the slack so the elders can concentrate on praying and teaching the word and that kind of thing. And the deacons will be analyzed on their responsibility at the judgment seat of Christ. And we come into the family and we talk about the husbands and we say, you know, husbands have a stewardship. Their responsibility is to love their wives, to cherish them, to nourish them in the Word of God, to live with them in an understanding way, understanding that their wives are fellow heirs of the grace of Jesus Christ. And all husbands will be analyzed over this at the judgment seat of Christ. Wives also have a stewardship. Their stewardship is to submit to their husbands, to honor them and to respect them. And they, of course, will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for how well they responded to this word in the Bible. Fathers, then. We come to fathers, and fathers have a responsibility. Their responsibility is to discipline and train their children in the fear of the Lord. Now, that involves two things, discipline physically correcting their children, but also training. That's the spiritual side, instruction in the Word of God. Then you have children, and their responsibility is to do what? Okay, it's to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And as children, when we were all children, we carried this out to some degree, as to say we became believers when we were children, and we did or did not do so well on this. But nonetheless, we will all be judged for how we handled our childhood and how we responded to this command that the Lord gives to children. But all these evaluations, whether as a father, as a husband, as an elder, as an apostle or prophet, as Paul and Apollos, all of them hinge on one thing, and that is how we learned to walk the spiritual life. Did we walk in the flesh, or did we walk by the Spirit? See, that's the dichotomy that you find in the book of Galatians chapter 5. You find it in Romans chapter 8. And, of course, we see it here in 1 Corinthians 3 as we look at the two different kinds of materials that you can build with. It's always a dichotomy. And that is, you can only live one of two ways at any given time. And at any given time, you are living one of two ways. And therefore, the issue for the Christian is to learn to live the spiritual life. And to do that, you've got to get your nose in this book. Otherwise, how do you know how to live the spiritual life? See, faith cometh by hearing. We're to live by faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as you go about day by day and you take in the Word of God, you want to set your mind on the things of the Spirit of God. That way you will fulfill the desires of the Spirit. But Romans says, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, that is, you begin to think about all the other stuff in the world, then guess what you're going to do? You're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there are two ways a believer can live in our various stewardships. And we want to take care daily to watch our walk. We want to be like Paul and Apollos. We want to fulfill our stewardships in the manner which God has declared they should be fulfilled, that is, by the Spirit, as we walk by faith. Then we can go to the judgment, and we can be confident that we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let us close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that we not judge ahead of the time the motives of men's hearts, but that we might concentrate each one of us on our individual stewardships that we've been given and our roles in life, whether it be male or female or child, husband or wife, father or mother, elder or deacon, whatever place we are in. May we consider what our stewardship responsibility is, and may we fulfill it in the manner in which you have called us to fulfill it. That is, by being filled by the Spirit of God, letting Him control our every thought, word, and deed. And may it be done for your glory, for your name's sake. May we trust you in every area of life. We ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.